You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, good morning. I think you guys are going to see on the screen, right off the bat, you're going to see a picture of my grandmother. That is a gold tooth glimmering, in case you were wondering. Great hair too, huh? I love her. That's my Mimi Dye. That's my dad's mother. She loved Jesus. She's with Jesus now. I had the honor of preaching her funeral in January of 2010. We had a lot of good times with her. She was a really, really amazing lady. We had a blast with her. But to say that my Mimi Dye was eccentric would be a gross understatement. Okay. And I say this with all due respect. I'm not dishonoring my grandmother, so please don't hear that. But I think my parents are here somewhere. It's his mom. He would affirm this. Just to be brutally transparent, my grandmother was a little bit nutty. To the point that she affectionately earned the name in our family, Granny Squirrel. That's what we called her. Was Granny Squirrel. Called her that till the day she lied, and she would just grin every time that we called her that. A few things that come to my memory about her. I can remember watching my grandmother walk around her whole life. She called it oleo. You ever heard margarine called oleo? She'd walk around eating it like a candy bar, which is pretty disgusting, you know. I remember her. She got a new Cutlass Supreme when I was 7 years old. The week she got the new car, she gave me the keys to it and allowed me at age 7 to drive her car from her house to the pantry in Salem, Kentucky to buy milk and bubble gum. Okay. She watched a cat. My brother and I got a kitten, and my family was going away for a weekend, and we asked her to cat sit. Well, she was convinced my cat was demon possessed and gave it away while we were gone. Nutty, okay. She had a dog named Tidy, this little schnauzer. And then I felt so bad for this dog. You should have seen Chris Hyland laughing in the first service. She was somehow convinced that this dog lived in perpetual tooth pain and was forever pulling her dog's teeth, man. Just needle nose plier. Every time you saw her, it'd be gumming over in the corner, bleeding. It was absolutely awful. I mean, she was kind of off. You know, most grandparents would pay their grandkids to cut grass or rake leaves. Not her. We got paid to pluck chin hair and trim her toenails when we went to visit her. And I've got a picture, and Angela T. There's a picture of it to prove it, but I didn't subject you guys to that. She was just odd, okay? But perhaps the oddest, most perplexing, just weird, if I could use that word, thing about my grandmother is this. She absolutely loved funerals. Not just funerals of people that she knew, funerals in general. Okay, we know from history, and you look at Amos chapter 5, Mark chapter 5, we get these pictures of like professional mourners in Jesus's day that got a check to go to the funeral home and wail and grieve to try to, you know, be there with grieving families. My grandmother was the professional mourner of Crittenden County, Kentucky. Man, she would flat run over you to get to a good funeral. And I mean, she had means. It wasn't like she was just there for the chicken in the chest pie. She just generally liked being around broken, grieving people. And am I the only one here that finds that a little bit weird? It's weird in this sense that for the most part, people, and I'd say myself included, we don't enjoy being broken, right? We don't enjoy sadness and grieving and mourning. To willingly embrace mourning is kind of a countercultural idea. And I would argue that we as a society, we don't create a lot of space for broken people, do we? We don't really like the idea. We don't accept, we don't embrace the idea of people of mourning. We don't really esteem that. We don't really accept that. And I hope to argue from this text this morning that the gospel of Jesus frees us up to be a total wreck, right? It frees us up. That's the reason kind of in the rhythm of our services, in our liturgy each week, we have that moment of confession that we think there's something good and there's something right and there's something holy about just confessing. Hey, I'm broken, right? I've got sin in my life. I've got a lot of needs. I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm in desperate need. I'm mourning over these things. We're going to see that. But for the most part, our culture doesn't reward that or recognize that. We look to strength, self-sufficiency, steadfastness, right? Regardless of the hell that's blowing around of death and disease and mayhem and dysfunction and the plight and the general suffering of humanity, our society says it's okay. You put on a smile. right? You pull yourself up by the bootstraps and you be self-sustaining and self-sufficient. You get yourself together. Everything is going to be fine. And there's little room for brokenness or for mourning. And if it comes, you at all costs drown it as quickly as possible. Would you agree with that statement? Well, if we rewind from this morning some 2,000 years ago to Jesus' time, we come face to face with something very similar in our text in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 this morning. In a culture that is a whole lot like ours, Jesus makes what seems to be a crazy, off-the-wall, countercultural claim when he makes this pronouncement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed. And Pastor Jameis reminded some of us, taught some of us last week, that the word that Jesus uses there in Matthew chapter 5, all through the text, is the Greek word makarios. It means exuberant, blessed, happy, if you would. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. One of the great paradoxes of Scripture. Happy are the sad. Blessed are those that mourn. Well, this morning in week 2 of our prolonged Christmas Advent series, as far as the curse is found, where Pastor Jameis and I are going to be working through these Beatitudes as a means of pointing us to our desperate need of a Savior and being reminded that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is our rescuing Messiah. Amen. That has come and has rescued us and has reconciled us back to a place of peace with God, as Joe just reminded us. I want to say this again. Pastor Jameis alluded to this last week, but before I dig into this beatitude, I think it bears repeating every week when we look at these commands in Matthew chapter 5. The worst thing that we could do as a congregation over these next 8 weeks is us preach the Beatitudes, or you hear the Beatitudes as a to-do list. Very easily, we could go there in our mind, could we not? As we often just revert to our own doing, and we would look at these things and say, I've got to be more poor in spirit. I've got to mourn. I've got to be more meek and merciful. That I've got to ever be pursuing righteousness. That I have to be more peaceful. That I need to be perfect in persecution. And therefore, my doing is somehow the means by which God loves me and accepts me. And that'll be the means, to use the language of Matthew 5, that I inherit the kingdom. Can I say to you, brothers and sisters, that's not the good news. Do more, try harder, be better is not the good news. So I want you to sit back and take a deep gospel breath with me right off the bat this morning and hear this, that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that all of the righteous requirements of God's perfect law have been perfectly performed for you by the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And your right standing this morning has absolutely nothing to do with your ability to perfectly perform the expectations of the Beatitudes. It has everything to do with work, but not yours. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ that has come and both lived and died to reconcile sinners back to an infinitely holy God. That's good news when he says it is finished. That's the basis of the good news that the angels pronounced to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 when they said, I bring you good news and great joy. Good news and great joy is not be better, do more, try harder. The good news is Jesus Christ has come and lived and died, buried and rose again to purchase a people for himself. Amen. And we rest in that this morning. The Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, to steal Jameis's language from last week, it is not a checklist for self-help. The Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5 are a mirror that we peer into. And as we peer into that mirror this morning, and as a means of self-examination, it's like the other great list of Scripture, like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and the list of Ephesians 4, and 2 Peter chapter 1, that we are forced to examine ourselves in light of these things. And we're not looking for perfection as a means of saving ourselves, but what we are looking for is conformity, or increasing conformity to the image of Jesus. What Romans 8:29 tells us that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Am I growing in these things as a means of showing that the Holy Spirit of God truly lives in me and is changing me from glory to glory, and therefore I know that heaven is my home? Beatitudes are not blanket promises for good people. It's litmus test for kingdom people. okay? Not a means of salvation, but assurance that we've been recipients of God's saving grace. So with all that said, looking to Jesus is our only hope, right? Looking to Christ is our perfection. I hope you caught that last week when Matt Woodfall beautifully prayed before the sermon last week. Looking to Jesus is the only blessed one, right? The only one that perfectly performs the Beatitudes. Looking to Jesus as that, we must ask ourselves the question still, what in the world is Jesus getting at in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, when he pronounces happiness, bliss, exuberance, if you would, and blessing on the broken? Blessed are those that mourn. Counter to a culture that says everything's okay, Jesus is teaching us something huge that is habitually relevant and applicable, and it is this. This is elementary, but this is the foundation for Jesus' words. Listen, Jesus is teaching us that everything is not okay. You agree with that? Everything is not okay. And per Jesus' pointed words in Matthew 5, 4, kingdom people need to quit acting like it is. Since Genesis 3, can I remind you, something has run amok, right? The snake finds his way into the garden and deceives the first man and the first woman. And as a result, sin enters humanity. And the scripture tells us that the whole universe has been plunged into this vicious, hellward spiral, a condition that the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans chapter 8. And he refers to it as groaning, as this broken, painful existence where Satan and sin and death and destruction and dysfunction reign. And can I tell you this morning, Christian, that we, as the children of God, we are not immune to this. And apparently, per Jesus' teaching, there's a right way and a wrong way to respond. Right? There's the response of the godless, and there's the response of those that inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Every scholar that I read this week, people tons smarter than I'll ever be, every one of them that I read drew attention to the fact that there is an undeniable, undivorceable connection in the scripture between Matthew 5, 3 and Matthew 5, 4. There's a connection between to be poor in spirit and to mourn. To be the Matthew 5, 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we learned last week and dug into what it means to be poor in spirit, it is a spirit prompted, and that's huge, a spirit prompted realization of our absolute bankruptcy before God. To be poor in spirit is to affirm the truth of Romans chapter 3, that there is no one that is righteous, no, not one. That's me and that's you. Bankrupt of spirit starts there. Bankruptcy of spirit, poor poverty of spirit says that we are broken, that we are lost, and that we are hopelessly and helplessly undone. That we are broken people living in a broken world with 7 billion other broken people. That's poverty of spirit. It is the, get this, poverty of spirit is the spirit-prompted, spirit-caused, intellectual understanding and acceptance of that truth. To mourn is the physical response to that truth. 5:3 and 5:4 are not disconnected. 5:4 is actually the physical response to verse 3. To be poor in spirit, the outworking of poverty in spirit, is to mourn. And there's a promise of blessing there and comfort that is to come. Jesus pronounces blessing and promises comfort to those that respond rightly to their poverty or spirit. So what does it mean to mourn? What does it mean to mourn? What is the mourning that's addressed in 5:4 that Jesus promises blessing and promises comfort to those that do this? Well, it's very interesting that if you read the Greek New Testament, that all of the Holy Spirit-inspired writers there, you will find 9 different Greek verbs that the writers would use to convey this idea of mourning, of plight, of brokenness, of suffering. 9 different verbs. But it's interesting here that Jesus in Matthew 5, 4, the Jesus, the God-man, speaking as the Holy Spirit breathed upon him. The word that Jesus employs here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, the Greek verb pentheo, it's the strongest possible negative. It carries with it the most somber connotation, an exact definition, I guess we would have, of pantheo, of what we would translate mourning, would be to wail to death, to literally mourn to death. It is a somber, deep disturbance of the soul. It's not some just superficial discontent. It's a spirit help realization of being completely destitute, of deplorable, being completely broken. And it is said that it should move us. Blessed are those that mourn. I don't think we have to take a lot of time and kind of tease out what that looks like. If you've lived more than a day, you've mourned, right? But what? A question that comes out of that. We all know what mourning is. But I think a good question that flows out of that is this question. What is it that heirs of the kingdom should be mourning? What is it that should break us down? What is it that should be moving us to tears? What is it that should be causing us angst of soul and not sleeping well at night, and therefore be blessed and therefore receive the promise of one day being comforted? Well, let's just be real honest, guys. Life offers us no shortage of causes to mourn, true or not. Show of hands, how many of you guys seen the movie The Princess Bride? It's an older movie, kind of a classic, right? We love that. In the movie The Princess Bride, Wesley, if you remember, he's kind of the hero of the story. He makes a rather profound statement in one of his exchanges with the lovely Princess Buttercup. He says this: "Life is pain, Highness, and anyone who says differently is selling something." Do you agree with that statement? Life is pain. Lived a week. If you experience pain, care if you've walked with Jesus a week or 50 years, life is pain, right? We don't get out of this. I would go so far as to say life is a pain factory. And the scripture gives us testimony, bears testimony time after time after time after time, that the godly are not immune to the pain that this life offers. We see godly men and women mourning, broken, weeping. I read an amazing medical article this week just talking about the physiological ability to cry. It was written by a Christian doctor that talked about that in and of itself is a means of God's grace, a natural expression of our brokenness and our mourning, that God has created us, if you would, to mourn. But as we were taking systematically to walk through scripture and look at the godly throughout the ages, we see man and woman time after time after time touched by the infirmities and the struggles and the sins and the pain of this life and broken. Consider Abraham in Genesis chapter 23. We find him weeping bitterly over the death of his wife Sarah. Race to John chapter 11, and there stands Jesus weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Mary Magdalene, broken, weeping bitterly at the death of Christ. You ever lost somebody? In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see Hannah weeping bitterly, mourning because her empty arms were just too much to hold. She wanted a baby. She longed for something she didn't have. She was broken. The prophet Jeremiah weeped tears of disappointment. The psalmist David weeped tears of loneliness and repentance. Paul wept tears of concern for the Ephesian church. Young Timothy weeps tears of defeat and discouragement. Mark chapter 9 shows us a picture of a father weeping earnest tears of love for an afflicted son. Go to Luke chapter 7. We find a prostitute who's come to grip grace, and there she is washing the feet of Jesus with her tears. Tears of devotion and gratitude and worship. Consider the life and ministry of Jesus. How many times do we read in the gospel accounts and seeing the multitudes that Christ was moved with compassion? Death and disease and hunger and the effects of the fall move the heart of God. And we see that in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Bible gives testimony that life is pain, and the godly for ages have embraced this mourning with no rebuke for their mourning from their God in Scripture. And unlike a culture that tells us just to quit it and get over it, and quit being a crybaby, everything's fine, and you drown that morning in ice cream or addictions or affairs or whatever it takes to make it go away, the Bible screams, no, it's okay. Blessed are those that mourn. There's something good. There's something blessed. There's something right. There could possibly be something kingdom confirming in our hearts to mourn the temporal things of this life. Now, yes, there's a deeper component to our mourning, and I'm going to get there in just a second. But let's not over-spiritualize this text and miss the fact that life really hurts. And God is teaching us through His Word that these things should break us down. Something's wrong. We should mourn when people die. Right? Can I be transparent with you? These last 2 weeks have been rough on me. As a pastor in this church, you have no idea how many people we have seen that are like attached to this church in different ways die. I found myself in more counseling and encouraging sessions like that than I have in the last year. 2 weeks ago, Wednesday, or a week ago, yesterday, actually, I buried the man that had more influence on my life than any other man outside my dad. My pastor, my mentor, I loved him. I've been a wreck thinking about the fact I can't pick up the phone and I can't call him anymore. You ever lost anybody? We should mourn that. Can I remind you, every death is a tragedy? Right? Man and woman created in the image of God for fellowship with God, communion with God in an eternal sense. And sin has broken in and has fractured that relationship. We should mourn when people die. And mourn loneliness and mourn when we're scared and disappointed. We should mourn barrenness, women who long to hold children who can or who have lost children. Listen to me. We should mourn the fact that 50 million babies have been slaughtered in our country since 1973. We should mourn the fact there are 150 million beautiful boys and girls created in the image of God across this planet that are orphans. We should mourn failing marriages and splintered friendships and thousands of children that will die this week as a result of preventable disease or not having clean water. That should not settle well on our souls. We should mourn when children rebel and human trafficking. I could go on and on. We should mourn the work of Satan and sin and death and dysfunction. Can I remind you, things are not okay. As we look into the mirror, Matthew 5:4 this morning, we're forced to examine ourselves. The question that flows out of "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted," is this: are we growing in conformity to the image of Jesus in a heightened awareness of our own brokenness and the brokenness of the world that surrounds us? Blessed are those that mourn. That is the outworking of the poverty of spirit. And these are the earmarks of those who, per Jesus' words, inherit the kingdom of God. I mentioned this earlier, but we have to believe, guys, because the Bible goes to such great lengths to showcase suffering and brokenness and response and mourning of the godly. This is for the Christian, because the Word of God has given us that, and because Jesus was a real man teaching real people in a real world of real inevitable pain and suffering and causes for mourning. We have to affirm that the blessing for mourning that Jesus promises in Matthew 5:4 applies to the pains of this life, but superseding the brokenness and the mourning and the grief over the life's woes and pains and struggles. I would like to propose to you there's a component of this that is even deeper. And it's this: kingdom people mourn over sin. Okay? Kingdom, that's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 5, right? Those that inherit the kingdom of heaven, and this is what they look like. That they really mourn real pain and real suffering in a real world, yet superseding that, kingdom people mourn sin. And to that end, I'd ask you just to consider the Bible's testimony of the life and ministry of Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, we know that our weeping, that our crying is a most natural physiological response to brokenness, to grief, to mourning. And you know, our Bible only records 2 times that Jesus cries in all of Scripture. I mentioned the first one earlier in John chapter 11. Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and there he weeps. There's a component to that, yes, that I believe Jesus was really sad and he was really mourning and he was really broken because he had just lost a friend. But could I say to you, superseding that, Jesus is mourning the sin of the unbelief of the Jews that were watching him, that refused to affirm him as the Son of God. Christ weeping over the death of a friend, yes, but weeping over sin primarily. And the second time we find Jesus crying is in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. And there we see Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Why? Because of their hard hearts and their refusal to come to him and to be saved. We find Christ weeping over their obstinance and the impending judgment that loomed over them. Now think about it. Why is that important, Jeremy? Why would you take those 2 minutes to talk about Jesus and Jesus weeping? Well, have you considered this? We're taught in John chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus said, if you've seen me, who have we seen? The Father, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now get this. The physical response of Jesus Christ, the God-man, to sin is weeping. And that is a vivid picture of God's mourning over sin. And if we have been mysteriously been united with Christ by faith in the work of Jesus, if we are, to use the language of John 15, abiding in Christ, if we're resting in the gospel, if we're trusting Jesus and Jesus alone to be our Savior, looking to his life, death, burial, and resurrection as our only hope, if we're yoked with Christ, listen to me. It is inevitable that we must begin to hate the things that God hates and weep over the things that God weeps over, namely our sin. Peering into the mirror of Matthew 5:4, we must ask ourselves a very pointed question. Am I mourning over the things for which Jesus died? Am I broken over the things for which Jesus died? Have I experienced my own personal Isaiah 6 moment? Track with me. When confronted with the glory and the power and the beauty and the perfection and the holiness of King Jesus, have we responded as the prophet, woe is me. I'm lost, undone, and I'm a man of unclean lips. Have we had a moment where we find ourselves absolutely broken and distraught and fearful for our eternal soul because of our rebellion and our obstinance to an infinitely good God and King? Are we mourning the things for which Christ died? I'm not talking about a flippant discontentment. See, I believe that the Bible makes it clear again in Genesis 1, because we're created in the image of God. And Romans 1 and 2 tells us that all of humanity has the law of God pressed on our heart in the form of conscience. There's something in us that tells us you can't go cut your neighbor's throat because they parked in front of your driveway, right? There's something that tells us there's this, in this intrinsic sense of right and wrong, and there should be some discomfort when we're doing things that are absolutely antithetical to the law of God. I think in common grace, all of humanity experiences that on a level, but that is not the same as saving grace, as the same as a holy discontentment with our sin that leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. If you're taking notes, you should jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. The Apostle Paul weighs these two kinds of grief against one another. He tells us that there's a worldly grief, and it produces death. That there's an understanding that, hey, something's just not right. I really don't like the way things are going right now. That gets us nowhere. But he talks about a godly grief that produces repentance, a state of absolute brokenness over our sin, which leads to life, which leads to salvation. The latter and the latter alone is what saves us, brothers and sisters. David, the psalmist, tells us this, not a happy, joyful, happy-go-lucky, everything's fine heart. That's not what God accepts. It's a broken heart. And a contrite spirit is what God doesn't deny. Are we broken over the things that breaks the heart of God? You see, this is the indictment against this prostituted gospel of easy believism that says just dance your way to Jesus without a concern in the world and say a little prayer and just go on for there. Divorced from any real contrition, divorced from any real brokenness over our sin and the effects of our sin. That is simply not the gospel of the Bible. The Bible calls us to be broken over our sin, to run from our sin, to repent of our sin, and run to Jesus. That is the means by which we pass from death to life. And the Bible makes it very clear that doesn't happen one time. That's the earmark of kingdom people, right? Repeated repentance, repeated conviction of sin, and a hatred for it and a running to Jesus. Can I say this morning out of love for your soul? But if you're here this morning and you are somehow staking your eternal security on just some prayer that you prayed or a baptism experience or a church role that you might be on, and there's never been a point in your life, and you're not sitting here this morning absolutely despising the sin that nailed Jesus to a cross, can I say to you out of love, you may have prayed a prayer and you may have experienced some emotion, but you, friend, have not experienced biblical conversion. Are we mourning the things that God mourns? Blessed are those that mourn. Be encouraged, Christian. How can Jesus say, happy are the sad? How can Jesus say, blessed are they that mourn as it pertains to our sin? Have you thought of this? Your ability to mourn your sin is not something that you produced in and of yourself. You didn't just wake up one day and say, hey, I'm going to hate my sin today. John chapter 16, verse 8 tells us that is the work, that is the function, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, that He comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The fact that you are aware of your sin and you're hating your sin and you're denouncing your sin and you are running to Jesus, blessed are they that mourn, for that is an earmark that the Holy Spirit of God is in you and pointing you to Christ. God that shows sin. 2 Timothy 2:25, it is God that grants repentance. Blessed are they that mourn. We mourn over our sin. Not only our sin, but what about the sin around us? Back to that model of Isaiah chapter 6. It's so perfect. Confronted with Christ and glory and His holiness and His power and His perfection. Isaiah's eyes first fell on his own heart, right? Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. But very quickly, there was a hypersensitivity. There was an awareness not only to his own sin, but the sin of those that are around him. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Do we mourn not only our sin, but do we mourn the sins of the world and the effects of the sin around us? I would argue that it's this moment right here that fuels mission. That our mourning leads to mission as we mourn our own sin, but then mourn the eternal souls of those around us. Is Jesus a liar? Is John chapter 3 really true? That unless mourned men and women are born again, that they don't see the kingdom of God? How does that sit on our hearts this morning? Blessed are those that mourn. If we really and rightly mourn our sin, I would argue that we can't help but mourn the sin and the effects of sin around us. But as we look first to our own heart and the hearts and the effects of those around us, how can we not mourn prevalent lostness and trafficking and abuse and oppression and neglect? How can I not mourn the AIDS, African AIDS pandemic? How can I not mourn unjust wars and corrupt governments? Brothers and sisters, are we mourning sin this morning, our own and the sins of the world? I would propose to you that Christ did and kingdom people do. Blessed are those that mourn. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Do you feel this way too? That if that verse ended there, that's not exactly good news, is it? That doesn't leave me with a real great taste in my mouth. Blessed are those that mourn. If that was the end of the story, let me be transparent. I am quickly driven to despair. If that's the end, blessed are those that mourn. But hear this, Jesus didn't stop there. In speaking to the loving, fatherly, grace-filled, loving, helping, nurturing nature of God. Hear this. God is not some sick, sadistic, sin, and pain-wielding ogre that simply promises delight in our pain. That's important. The blessing is not just in our mourning. The pronouncement of blessing is this: for because they shall be comforted. There's the source of our blessing, that we shall be comforted. Brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful gospel promise, that the child of God is promised that he or she will be comforted, not in the place of mourning, but in the midst of our mourning. Have you thought about this? I mean, this is so simple, but it's huge. Comfortable people have no need of comfort, do they? And Christ allows in his providence and in his kindness that supersedes our thinking and our ways, he allows us to experience the plight of humanity and sin and struggles and pain to find us in places of mourning. He uses that as a vehicle whereby that we can experience the comfort of God. And the comfort of God, you know what it does? It strikes a fatal blow to the sin of our self-sufficiency. That I'm not perfect in and of myself. I can't help myself in and of myself. I can't comfort my heart. Only God can do those things. What is the source of the Christian's comfort? I would propose to you guys, it's not a what, it's a who, and his name is Jesus. That is the source of our comfort. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, save nothing else, that is my source of strength and my help and my hope and my comfort in a time of need. It is Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is our comfort because Hebrews 2 is true, and he was made like me in every respect. And because Hebrews 4 is true, and he's experienced the full gamut of human pain and emotion, that Jesus Christ in real space and real time stepped in and experienced the full gamut of human pain and emotion, that he's come to offer comfort and hope and joy and blessing as far as the curse is found. Christ and Christ alone is our comfort this morning. We are taught this in John chapter 14. Jesus says that I'm going to ascend. He's telling his disciples what it's going to look like in the coming days. He's like, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to ascend. But after that, he says, I'm going to ask the Father to send you another helper to be with you forever. And is it not true that Christ was a comfort while he was here on earth? He was a comfort to his people. But he told his disciples that it's better that I go away, because I'm not going to leave you like an orphan. And I'm going to send one, he said, that's better, that's going to be with you forever. It's one who the Bible calls in John 14, 26, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. I wish we had an hour just to stop at this point and take testimony. But let me ask a question, Christian. Have you not, in times of great loss and trial and pain and suffering, experienced the otherworldly, unexplainable comfort of God Almighty? Have you not? Amen. That, beloved, is the portion of those who have inherited the kingdom of God. To the amazement of people around you, how is she not staying loaded right now? How is he not in a mental hospital right now? How does he smile? How does he or she keep going on and on and on? It is the unexplainable ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to God's children. Have you experienced that in your life? Glorious. And it is a portion of those in the kingdom. Isn't it sweet when God proves to be faithful? When he helps us and loves us and comforts us in a way that only he can. I'm thankful as my mind's even racing as I'm standing here preaching of the times that God did something for me here and now, and the effect that that had on my soul. Do you remember in Psalm 27, David he's like bearing his heart before God. He said, God, I would have died unless I saw the hand of God in the land of the living. Aren't you glad for those times that God in his kindness to you comforts you now in the land of the living? But I would propose to you that there is a comfort that far outweighs the comfort of God here on earth, and is the comfort of future grace and a promised kingdom. There's an undeniable connection between the promise of a kingdom in 5:3 and comfort that is promised to the Christian in 5:4.
Track with me for a moment. Because Jesus Christ has pantheo, because he has literally mourned our sin to death, because Jesus is the man, the gospel is beautiful here. Guys, see this. Because Jesus is the Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows, who is acquainted with grief, who has borne our griefs, who has carried our sorrows, because he was smitten by God, because he was afflicted, because the cross of Christ is the ultimate expression of mourning for sin. Hear me. We are promised the comforts of a kingdom. A kingdom that was inaugurated at Jesus' birth, but a kingdom that is not yet fully till King Jesus puts his foot on the earth and ushers in finally and fully his eternal pleasure-filled kingdom. Are you longing for that day this morning? Christ the comforted has become Christ the comforter. Comforted in the sense that crucified, yes. Buried, yes. Comforted in the sense of Romans chapter 6, that after 3 days, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father to walk in the newness of life. Comforted in the sense that Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prayed in John 17, and that would make great Lord's Day reading for you today, where Jesus cried to the Father, Father, glorify me together with yourself to the glory which I had with you before the world was. I would submit to you that, knowing full well that he would soon be reunited to the communion and the comfort of the Father's right hand. That was the joy that was set before Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 that caused him to endure the cross and to scorn its shame. That Christ has been comforted in the perfect sense of the word as he is resurrected from the grave and his mortal body put on immortality and his perishable body put on that which is imperishable. Christ the comforter, comforted, now our comforter. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes Jesus as a first fruit. He is a picture of those in the kingdom. That what Christ experiences this very moment, unhindered communion and comfort and fellowship with the Father, is the promise of those who have placed their faith in Jesus. Do you long for that day when he returns to usher in that blissful, pleasure-filled kingdom? He will not return as a child, but as a comforting, conquering king. In that moment, Revelation 21, he wipes away every tear from every eye, and those that have mourned, mourn no more. Psalm 30 comes to full fruition, that our weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Do you long for that day when King Jesus breaks the horizon of eternity and ushers in that blissful, pleasure-filled kingdom where sin is no more, where struggle is no more, where causing for mourning is no more? I read this week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in my personal reading, and I was reminded of these words: for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Have you ever taken the time to process maybe what it is that Christ will shout when he returns? The Bible doesn't tell us, does it? It doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus will say, that he says loudly, enthusiastically. But I read a godly man's commentary on that verse this week, and his suggestion was this: what if King Jesus simply shouted, enough? Enough mourning. Enough death. Enough sin and sickness and struggle, enough cancer, enough abuse, enough abortion, enough neglect, enough poverty, enough AIDS, enough orphanhood, enough hunger and murder and rape, enough mourning. And in that instant, King Jesus will gather to his right hand his sheep from every corner of the planet. In Matthew 25, 34, says that Christ will look us in the eyes on that day and say this: come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. Brothers and sisters, do you long for that day, the promised comforts of Christ, eternal, bliss-filled kingdom? I hope to have this morning, in wrapping this up, prodded the saint of God this morning to somewhat of a holy restlessness, a discontent, if you would, a renewed sense of longing for that which is to come. A renewed awareness of Paul's words that if hope of this life is all that I had, of all men I would be most miserable. That the death and disease and dysfunction and heart and all the causes for mourning, yeah, they're real. But there's really coming a day when King Jesus makes all the wrongs right. And that is the day that the child of God should be longing for and praying as John did. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's only when we begin to see everything in this life by God's kind hand as a means of grace to cause us to fling ourselves at the feet of Christ and long for his return. It's only when we get to that point that we can see all of the pain and all of the mourning of this life as light and momentary affliction that is achieving in us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a source of absolute truth. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that it is profitable to us, so says 2 Timothy, that it is God-breathed and it's good for us for good doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Lord, your word tells us from the mouth of the prophet Isaiah that when your word is proclaimed, that it does not come back empty and it accomplishes that which pleases you, Lord. And in my feeble attempt to proclaim the truth of your word, God, show yourself to be faithful and do not allow your word to come back empty. God, I feel moved to pray even now for those that are sitting in this sanctuary that would tie their salvation to something other than an absolute brokenness over their sin and desperate need of Christ. Oh God, by your Spirit now, would you grant them repentance? Would you crush their hearts and cause them to see the error of their ways, the things that seem right to them, that the end of that thing is death? Oh God, would you do that which we cannot do? Would you save men and women from their sin? Would you show them the hideousness of their trespass against an infinitely holy God, yet in the same moment, would you show them the glories of Christ, who is their only source of hope, their only source of strength, and their only source of comfort? Oh God, would you save men, women, boys, and girls, even now? Lord, for the saints assembled here this morning, may your word be profitable to us. May it prod us to restlessness. May it prod us to mission. As we mourn the souls, the eternal souls of those around us, may it push us to holiness, to renounce those things for which Jesus Christ had to die. May it push us to long for and pray for the coming of King Jesus, where all the wrongs are right. May our mourning be manifested in our brokenness and in our weeping, but also in our acts of compassion. May we no longer be unconcerned for the plight of those around us, for the broken, for the abused, for the orphan, for the widow, for those that are the least of those among us. Oh God, give us the eyes of Christ to see them and mourn and move on their behalf. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would do deep, lasting work even now. And we pray all of these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand?